Okay. So we're in our series through 2 Corinthians, His Strength Made Perfect in Our Weakness. And I must be honest with you, I'm very, very excited to share this particular passage with you today. If you're new to the church, you might not know this. The Bible is not one book, but the Bible is made up of a series of books, of which one of those books is a letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to a local church much like ours who gathered in the city of Corinth. And we're taking the letter, 2 Corinthians, and we are working through it as a church, verse by verse or chapter by chunk by chunk, thought by thought, and applying it to our lives as well. We're looking at His strength, God's strength, that's made perfect in our weakness. And I think we've arrived at an absolute winner passage. 6 verses for today. And in these 6 verses, we're going to look at the purpose of the church. We're going to look at the purpose of the church as well as its vulnerability, its Achilles heel. We're also going to be looking at what I think is one of the most vivid pictures of what it means to be a Christian in all of the Bible. And here's the spoiler alert. It is shocking. It is going to be profoundly unsettling and at times uncomfortable for us, certainly initially. And the longer we look at it, though, the more it starts to make profound sense of all of our lives and will lead us to freedom and a renewed understanding of purpose in life. How does that sound? Sort of okay. Average. Good. Let's dive in. Before we jump in, as I said, Rigby and Sue next week, you don't want to miss it. 26 years ago, Rigby and Sue planted Common Ground in Rondebosch. And we're a living legacy of that. Rigby continues to speak and is a voice in our church and influence our church. He's preaching next week, Sunday, here in the flesh. Don't miss that. Let's look at our text for today. 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and reading from verse 12 to 17. Paul the apostle writing says this, "When I came to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, even though a door was open for me in the Lord, my spirit was not at rest because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I took leave of them and I went to Macedonia. But thanks be to God who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession," keywords, "and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of Him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one a fragrance from death to death, to the other a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things? For we are not, like so many peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God in the sight of God, we speak in Christ." Let's pray. Father, as we come before You as a people together, we ask that as we lift up Your word, You would speak to us. God, speak to us of our own lives. I'm so mindful of how much in this passage cuts with the culture in which we are being discipled into every moment of every day of our lives. And so, Lord, we need You to speak to us from Your word about who You are, Jesus, what You've done, and what it means to live in light of all that You've achieved for us, Christ. Come and help us, Lord, we pray. Amen. Two points today. We'll look at the first two verses, and then we'll look at the last two. The first one, a little bit longer. The second one, probably like that much if you were to try and weight them time-wise. Let's jump into my first point today. Healthy community protects thriving mission. Healthy community protects thriving mission. Let's read verse 12 and 13 together. "When I came to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, even though a door was open to me in the Lord, my spirit was not at rest because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I took leave of them and went on to Macedonia." Now, this is a bit of an interesting chunk of scripture here. It's interesting for a few reasons. The first one is it's a transition verse. Paul has just finished giving a bit of a defense to the church in Corinth around why he changed his travel plans and why they shouldn't give up on him. And he's transitioning now to be speaking about why he is so bold and how he is able to confront them in the manner in which he does. And these two verses function as a bit of a transition, but they also give us a window into the kind of person that Paul is, the kind of apostolic minister that he is, the kind of church father that he is, what makes his heart tick. Paul's gone on to the port city of Troas, and he's expecting news from his mate Titus. While he's waiting for Titus, an opportunity to preach the gospel arises. Did you see that? There was a door opened, and it's a door that opens in the Lord. So this is a wide open opportunity to preach the gospel, and it's there because God has opened the door for Paul to preach it. But he doesn't take it. Now the question comes to us then, why wouldn't Paul walk through a door of ministry that the Lord is clearly opening to him? And the answer is he was restless in his spirit. He says there, I was restless. I was restless in my spirit. But why was Paul so restless in his spirit? And he's restless in his spirit because Paul has been waiting for Titus to come. Where's Titus coming from? Titus is coming from Corinth, where Paul wrote this letter to. This is what we know in our Bible as 2 Corinthians. We have obviously 1 Corinthians. But in between these two letters, number one and number two, is a letter that's not in our Bibles. No one can find where it is. But it's called the Severe Letter. It's a third letter that was written in between these two by Paul to the church in Corinth because some funky stuff was happening in the church in Corinth. Paul addressed it over here, wasn't appropriately responded, etc. So he wrote them what's called the Severe Letter, which is where he really takes them to task on some issues of sin at play in their lives. Now the Severe Letter, guess who got to bring the Severe Letter to the church in Corinth? Titus. So Titus brings this letter to the church. Paul now is waiting in Troas, and he's waiting for news from Corinth with Titus to come. And Paul is sitting there. Titus is delayed. And it's in this place. There's no telecommunication. There's no like WhatsApp. There's no sense of update as to how the church has responded to this difficult news that Paul has written to them. And Paul is sitting in Troas, and he's chewing his nails. He's waiting for word for how they respond. And in this place of angst, not knowing how the church is going to respond, he's unable to minister effectively. Have you ever been through a relational hurt or some sort of emotional, relational trauma that left you unable to function in your work or in your life? You go to work, you go to study, but you're unable to concentrate. You're unable, your capacity is diminished because of the relational anguish and stress that you face. Maybe it was a marital conflict. Maybe it was a breakdown of a relationship with a friend or with a child or someone in your life. That was what Paul was going through here, except it wasn't a spouse. It was just a relational conflict between Paul and a local church. And it was awkward and it was messy and it was difficult, and that is sought through disappointments. And Paul cared so much for that church that he couldn't walk through what was a wide open opportunity in the Lord to preach the gospel. I mean, that's the purpose of his life. That's why he's here on earth. And he can't do it because he's struggling with such turmoil because his heart is breaking for the nature of the relationship with the church. Paul's work is preaching the gospel, planting churches. It's the mission of God. A door is open for him by God, and he cannot walk through it because his heart is in conflict because the relationships with the church are funky. Two applications for us over here. The first one is this: relational strife in the church hurts the mission of God in the world. Relational strife in the church hurts the mission of God in the world. David Garland, who wrote the best commentary on 2 Corinthians, if you don't believe me, you Google best commentaries. It's actually a website. I use it. It's very, very good. Number one ranked commentary on the book of 2 Corinthians by some way is David Garland. It's a phenomenal work that he's put together. This is one line from his commentary I was reading. He said, "We cannot hurt one another without also hurting the work of God in the world." We cannot hurt one another in a church. You start to see the difference. The church is not like a club we belong to. It's not like the Virgin Active, and you know, you come and you do your bit, and then you go and you get what you need. The nature of the relationships in this body is more like a family than something kind of we're affiliated to. When we hurt one another in the family of God, the work of God in the world is hurt. When church relationships are healthy, the mission of God tends to thrive. When church relationships are strained and there's kind of division and there's camps forming, mission generally tends to be the casualty here, because the church can lose sight of what's most important, of getting the gospel out into the community and bringing change and justice in the world. And we lose sight of that because of the funkiness that can happen in relationships. A silly illustration, but I've never forgotten it. You can imagine a whole bunch of guys hundreds of years ago arriving for a fox hunt. I'm not endorsing fox hunting, please. Not in any way, but it's a sticky illustration. And each farmer who arrives on this fox hunt brings with him 10 dogs, right? And it's cold and it's somewhere in England. And so what do? They quickly go inside and they maybe get some coffee or tea or some sort of sherry or something to warm their bodies, right? And while they're inside warming their bodies, can you imagine what is happening with 10 sets of 10 dogs? It's bedlam, right? All this stuff happening. And then the farmers come out, and the first dog gets a scent of the fox. What happens to all those dogs? All this suddenly becomes, that's where we're going. That's why we're here. And all of that, you know, and I think this is a bit of a picture of what's happening here. In the funkiness, they had lost sight of why they were really there. And I want to put to you, for us as a church, this is a danger. It's a danger that if we don't protect and guard the health of our community, that funkiness can breed, and then we lose sight of why we actually exist, which is to see this community transformed and renewed. And the second application for us is here, that we need to learn to fight for the right relationships. Obviously, this is in a church context, but it's also in life. We need to learn to fight for the right relationships. It's better to be in angst fighting for relationships that really matter than cutting our losses and walking away. That's what Paul doesn't do. Paul would rather be sitting in Troas, sweating and biting his nails, fighting for a relationship to see that church restored and to see them in the right place with God, than just going, oh, well, I tried my best and just duck. You see, you and I, we live in a world where this is not the message of modern life. Our message in modern life is don't commit, or commit like as much as you can get away with while it benefits you, and then when it no longer benefits you, duck and, you know, find something else that makes you happy. That when a relationship starts to get awkward and uncomfortable and maybe even painful because you've got to work through some funky stuff, I think it's easier in our culture to end it and walk away. And I don't see that happening with Paul here. I'm not talking about like unhealthy relationships that are destructive in people's lives, as much as I'm talking about ordinary people like you and I who are imperfect, who hurt each other from time to time. If you're new to church, shock, horror, that happens inside the church. But what we see in Paul is Paul engages. He has the awkward conversation. He raises the uncomfortable topic. He goes to that place. He doesn't just go, well, you do you and I do me and we'll just leave that thing on. No, he goes there and he pushes in. I want to say that there are relationships that in our lives that matter and are worth fighting for. And it's important that we get that as a church as well. It's worth staying. It's worth working through issues. The easy thing to do is often to walk away. Find another life group. It's easier just to, if I just join another life group, then I won't have to. No. Sit down. Have the conversation. Gently, humbly, put to the person, what is it that you're unhappy about? What is it that they said? What is it that they did? And talk it through. Because friends, our relationships as a church should have their primary shape derived from the gospel. The gospel says we are all sinners, yet we have all been forgiven. Our shame has been removed, and we have been united to God so that we can, in the context of our horizontal relationships, forgive sin, receive forgiveness from sin, and work towards unity, because the gospel can bring us to that place of healing on the other side of awkward, very difficult, often uncomfortable conversations that all of us would much rather avoid like a dentist visit, right? But what happens is, as a community, and what we see this modeled in Paul understands this. No, we're going to be together for a long time in heaven. Best we sort this out now, you know? Make sense? I wonder, just worth asking then, are you perhaps carrying something in your heart? Are you perhaps carrying something that's festering inside you and you've just shoved it, you thought, I'm not going to talk about it, I'm just going to hide it away, and it's sort of living in there in this spot in here, and it's only a matter of time before that thing grows and festers and you start to maybe attend your life group less and less because that person's going to be there. I wonder, are you carrying some stuff like that? I want to put to you, I know it's hard, I know it's awkward. It would have been so easy for Paul just to not write the severe letter. But he says, no, there's a healing, there's a unity, there's a restoration on the other side of this very difficult journey that I'm going to go on. And it's going to cost me awkwardness, it's going to cost me stress, it's going to cost me feeling like I'm going to miss out on some opportunities, but it's worth doing because this relationship restored through the power of the gospel is worth doing it. And I want to put to you, if that's you, I'm going to pray at the end of this message. I'm going to pray for courage. I'm going to pray for humility for you to be able to address that. Because as a family, a church like a family, we work these things out together. Can we move on? Let's go. The second chunk of this message, and I'll go swiftly here, is this. Total change in gear. Now we're starting to grapple with a different issue. Paul's not transitioning as to what was going on in Troas. And now Paul is making a case for why he's so bold, why he wrote the severe letter to them. And this is what we read here. Here's the point. Death to self leads to life in triumph. Death to self leads to life in triumph. And here's where we see this. But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession. And through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. We can stop there for now. Paul is answering the question, Paul, why are you so bold? More bluntly, Paul is answering this question. What gives you the right to call us on our sin? What gives you, Paul, the right? I mean, Paul, you are in prison. You are being beaten. You're like on death's door. You're often sick. Paul, you're not even an eloquent communicator, Paul. All these other apostles, now they come into town, they are successful, they are the super apostles, they're on the front page of all the magazines in Corinth, Paul. We could understand, Paul, if those successful super apostles were calling us on our junk. But Paul, you are sitting, you're weak and you're feeble. What gives you the right, Paul, to be so bold to write us a letter like the severe letter? And then Paul writes them this verse 14 that is one of the most vivid but challenging pictures of Christianity. And at first, I think you read it and you think you've understood it, but there's some parts that we don't have as modern Cape Townians that the original audience in Corinth would have had. I want to unpack them a bit here. Paul says, but thanks be to God who in Christ always leads us in key phrase, triumphal procession. And through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. Paul's audience completely understood exactly what he was saying, but the true meaning of triumphal procession is lost to us. Triumphal procession was a Roman custom that was very much part of the lives of Paul's audience. What is a triumphal procession? On the other side of a victorious battle, the conquering Roman general would return to Rome with his army behind him, and there would be a parade, a triumphal, victorious procession through the streets of Rome. And they would march through the city, and as they marched through the city, there would be incense being burnt that would fill the aroma of the whole street and the whole city, the aroma of victory and triumph and celebration. Here's the thing. The general, victorious that he was, would bring behind him a long train of conquered prisoners of war, all of which would be executed in front of the crowd. And it was a way of showing the home kingdom, look at our enemies. They used to cause you such fear. They used to cause you such dread. Look, they have been defeated. You see, only the warriors would have experienced that. Everyone at home would have missed that part of what took place. And so it's a way of coming back and bringing the victory to be experienced by the home city, saying, our king is the greatest. No more fear, no more fighting. The battle is over. Our king has won us peace. A kind of final closure. For the winners, anyway. Here's a look at Plutarch wrote about the triumphal procession devoted to Aemilius after the defeat of the king Perseus. Here's a few quotes from this writing of Plutarch. The procession lasted 3 days. On the third day, as soon as it was morning, trumpeters led the way, sounding out no marching or processional strain, but such as the Romans used to rouse themselves to battle. After these were led along 120 stall-fed oxen with gilded horns, bedecked with fillets and garlands. Those who led these victims to sacrifice were young men wearing aprons and with handsome borders, boys attending them carrying gold and some silver and vessels of liberation. A bit of the spoils of war, a sacrifice to the Roman gods for giving them this victory. And then we read together. Then came the arms and the diadem of the captured king, Perseus, in a chariot followed by his children led as slaves, and with them a throng of foster parents and teachers and tutors, all in tears, stretching out their own hands at the spectators and teaching the children to beg them and to supplicate, to beg and to supplicate. Behind the children, their train of attendants, walked Perseus himself, clad in a dark robe, wearing these high boots of his country. But the magnitude of his evils made him resemble one who was utterly dumbfounded and bewildered. He too was followed by a company of friends and intimates whose faces were heavy with grief. Okay, now you've got a window into this custom now. Paul draws on this image, and in this image, we see God is a conquered king that is awaiting the victorious general who is Christ, who is Christ's return from battle, where Christ has defeated the great enemy of sin and death. This much is clear. But where Bible commentators struggle on how to interpret it, how to interpret the rest of this passage, is where does Paul place himself in the story? Where is Paul in the procession? Is Paul one of the foot soldiers celebrating victory along with Christ? Or is Paul one of the captives on the enemy side who are being led by Christ, the victorious general? Let's read it again, verse 14. But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. Now, at first reading, when you don't really understand all the context of that, it sounds like Paul is saying Christ leads us and we were kind of maybe some of the foot soldiers in the army with Jesus, and Jesus is the conquering general and we are being brought along. And there are many commentators who read it to be like that. And if this is true, then this is what Paul is saying to the church. Yes, it's true that I'm suffering. Look at me. I'm in prison. I'm being flogged. I'm being beaten. You think I'm weak? Yes, I am weak. Look at me. I'm always facing adversity. But although I am losing, Christ's victory on my behalf is greater than the losses that I am taking. The victory of Christ is mine to celebrate. So although I am going through suffering and hardship, I celebrate with Jesus what he has won for me. And then applies to Troas. Although I missed an opportunity to preach the gospel in Troas, Christ is stronger. He's the general. He will do it anyway on my behalf. And although this is very true, if you look at it in the Greek, and this is where I'm no scholar in that level, but David Garland so helpfully explains it, this is not what it seems Paul is saying. David Garland, who wrote the best commentary on the book of 2 Corinthians, says this. The grammar points a different way, that the way Paul uses the verbs, he does not put himself as celebrating among the victors, but Paul puts himself being led as one of those who have been conquered. Which is a little bit unsettling for us, if we're honest, certainly at initial reading. It does fit, though, with Paul's other writings. How often does Paul describe himself as I was an enemy of God, I was opposing God's work? Remember when Paul came to faith? Paul wasn't Paul, he was Saul. Saul was on his way, he was on his horse, he was riding, he was going to persecute and to murder Christians. Remember how Christ got a hold of his life? He came and in one moment got a hold of him, he conquered him. You read Acts chapter 9, verse 3-9. Paul describes this, or Luke describes Paul's account of this and in Acts. And Paul was lit up by heaven. He fell off his horse. He was struck down. He was told off personally by Christ. So much so that for 3 days, or for, I forget how many days, but for a number of days, Paul couldn't even eat or drink afterwards. He was utterly conquered by Christ. It seems that Paul is saying to the church in Corinth, I was an enemy of God. I was proud. I was selfish. I was on my own mission. And God broke into my life and he saved me from my sin and he saved me from myself. Jesus conquered me, and thanks be to God, it was the best thing that could have happened to my life. Paul is not following in this triumphal procession, morbidly depressed, despairing because he's been defeated. Quite the opposite. Thanks be to God. I was on my way to my own destruction, and Jesus conquered me. And now I am being led by Christ toward death. Death to what? Death to myself, as I'm being swept up in Christ's victory and new resurrection life in Him. And instead of despair, I am celebrating. Remember, the Corinthians used to talk about Paul as a bit of a loser compared to these other sort of super apostles. Paul was always struggling in adversity. They were always in triumph. And they were saying to Paul, how can you challenge us? You're not even as successful as all these other guys. How can you be so bold? You're so weak all the time. You're always suffering. This is Paul's, in effect, reply. You think I'm weak? Guys, you don't even know the half of my weakness. But I have been conquered by Christ completely. I am dying to myself. Jesus doesn't promise to make us winners. He's leading me to death, to my selfishness. And in that place, I am becoming alive to Christ. I am learning to love my world selflessly. And that's why I can be so bold, because I'm not living for the kingdom of Paul. I'm living for the kingdom of Christ. And Jesus has conquered every ounce of sinfulness and self, and is conquering every ounce of sinfulness and selfishness in me. So I am bold because I'm not trying to build my own kingdom. I'm bold because I'm living for Christ and I'm living for you. I'm learning to love. I'm bold not out of my successes, but I'm bold out of Jesus' victory in and over me. Paul thinks of himself here, again, uncomfortable, as a slave to Christ. Not a slave to Christ through fear, though. Rather, having been conquered by Christ's love. He writes later, little spoiler, stealing from 2 Corinthians chapter 5, probably 3 or 4 messages time. He says this, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 14 and 15. For the love of Christ controls us. Hear the language of slave here? For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who might live might no longer live for themselves, but for him, for their sake, died and was raised. Can you see the image of the triumphal procession again? I'll read this again, but see the triumphal procession. For the love of Christ controls us. I'm constrained, another translation says, by the love of Christ, because we have concluded this, that Christ died for all. This isn't just a general who remained aloof from the battle, who just could have called the shots like a puppet master. This general died himself, gave his life, like the game of chess, except all the pieces don't exist to preserve the king. The king himself dies in this battle, lays down his life for his people. That one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who might live might no longer live to themselves. They are being led in triumphal procession to the death to their own selves, their own selfish lives, as they at the same time are being led into new life with Christ. It's a foreign concept to us. It's difficult. Are you tracking with me as to what Paul is saying to us here? God rescues us from our own selfish wills, our own wisdom. He has to conquer us in order to free us to be able to live for Christ and to love selflessly in our world. You've got to imagine these slaves that are marching and singing and dancing and praising. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see. Oh, the wonderful cross that bids me come and die and find that I might truly live. It's so opposite our world that says, follow your dreams. Look inside yourself. Do what makes you happy. You do you. I'll do me. I'll commit to this relationship for a while, but if it stops making me happy, well, I'm going to go and find the noble thing to be true to yourself, to be really a genuine person, is to then do what you feel should make you happy. And here is Paul who's saying, I'm dying to every ounce of selfishness Because Christ has conquered me. How did he conquer me? Not through fear, not through power, but through love. Because the creator God of the universe, the same God who, as Baptist said, made the world good in the beginning, gave himself up to be crucified on a very tree in the world in which he made, so as to deliver us from our sinfulness and our selfishness, and to lead us to live lives where we live for Christ and we lay down our lives for others. So Paul says, look at me, you think I'm struggling, I'm weak, I'm Christ's, and I'm calling your number because I'm not in it for what I can get, I'm in it for what God could do in you. And it's awkward, it's uncomfortable, and it's costing me sleepless nights, and I'm missing out on opportunities to preach the gospel that God is opening up to me. Why would I do that? I do that because I love you, and I see on the other side of this letter, this awkward, uncomfortable place, a church that has been purified and made whole and made beautiful. And so that's why I'm bold. It's a very strange message to get emotional in. I do apologize. I hope you, like me, can relate to my own selfishness, opposing Christ, kingdom of self, Luke's life, Luke's world, and the need to be conquered. And for Christ to bring new life from that place. I think let's land and let's pray and let's trust the band to lead us in song skillfully. Can we stand together? Imagine being so freed from a love of self that you could put the needs of others above yourselves. Imagine a world full of people whose hearts have been so conquered by Christ that they behave toward others and to their world for what good God could do in the world and others, as opposed to themselves, what they could get and what they need. Christ, I thank you that you were the conquering general who gave up your own life. I mean, that is just, there's no context for that in any triumphal procession, even conceivable in that world, and yet you did it. You gave your life that we may be free. Jesus, would you conquer our hearts? Would you conquer our selfishness? Would you conquer our sinfulness with your amazing love poured out into our hearts? I think particular of some in our midst who are carrying some relational stuff in their hearts, some funky stuff that went down, some awkward conversations that you avoided that you need to have. And I pray for you courage now. And I pray for you Christ-like humility to have that conversation, not for vengeful reasons, but for the sake of unity, reconciliation, and the gospel fruit that can come in both of your lives through sitting down in the awkwardness and working out Christ in the midst of your relationship.